I'd like to read from verse 1 to verse 16 included. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Everyone who judges, for in that in which thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest dost these things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who do such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, who judgest those such things, and practicest them thyself, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But according to thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who shall render to each according to his works? To them who in patient continuance of good works work, seek for glory and honor and incorruptibility, life eternal. But to those that are contentious and are disobedient to the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and distress on every soul of man that works evil, both of Jew first and of Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone that works good and to Greek. For there is no acceptance of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall perish also without law. And as many as have sinned under law shall be judged by law. For not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law shall be justified. For when those of the nations which have no law practice by nature the things of the law, these having no law are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts accusing or else excusing themselves between themselves, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man according to my glad tidings. The book of Romans presents to us the righteousness of God, and as we hope to see later on, also how God is righteous when he declares the repentant sinner righteous. But we have seen in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1 an outline, a summary of the gospel. So I don't repeat that now. But we have to keep in mind the lines that Paul is drawing. What we saw the last time is the catalog of sins, 25 sins at the end of chapter 1, of the people, the pagans, plunged into an ocean of sin. And when Paul was writing this, he was in Corinth, and the city of Corinth is well known of its immorality. But then he addresses another group of people in chapter 2. You see, there might be people who say, hey, wait a minute, Paul, what you write there is quite right, but, you know, we are different. It doesn't apply to us. And then Paul says to them, he turns it where he says, well, wait a minute, now I'll address you. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Some have thought that the word therefore refers back to something in chapter 1. But it is more likely that it looks forward to the end of verse 1. The conclusion is, for thou that judgest dost the same things. And probably the word therefore looks already ahead to that conclusion at the end of verse 1. He addresses man, O man. And I think it's good for us to understand who is included in this. If you read a little bit further on, in verse 10, we have already seen the Jew first and also the Greek. So here he's addressing all men. It's not the pagans out there, the barbarians. The Greeks, the civilized Greek, would look down on those barbarians who were committing all these sins, as we have seen in chapter 1. But now they would think that they were better, and Paul is addressing them. But he puts the Jew and the civilized Greek together here, in a sense. We will see why. Because they judge the others. They think that they are better. And then, very naturally, he will go on with the Jew only later on in the chapter, from verse 17, he addresses the Jew specifically. So we have the civilized Greek and the Jew. They had something in common, namely that they thought they were better than the other people out there. And then later on he will address the Jew because of his special privilege, namely that he had the law. Now these civilized Greeks and also Jews, they had also something, and we hope to see that tonight. They had conscience, and they had also moral values. And God had given them these things. We have seen four things in chapter 1 that God had given to every human being. And so we'll see now some more things, and that only make the responsibility of man the higher. So the more privileges you have, the more great is your responsibility. And we will see that especially in connection with the Jew. Now I repeat something I've said already several times in this epistle. At the same time, because the Word of God is powerful and is living, there are lessons for us. So on the one hand, we have to follow Paul's arguments and the very systematic way he's developing his teaching. And on the other hand, we have to understand that every thought he expresses is also something we can learn from. So we might say, well, we don't fall in that category of the pagans there. We don't fall right away, really, in the category of the civilized Greek or the Jews there. But we have also great privileges. And as Christians, we have even more responsibility. And so there are always things that we can really take at heart for ourselves and learn something for ourselves. So now, when we start with verse 1, I would like to say, some have suggested that Paul addresses this three main families of the human race. After the flood, you remember, you had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was not the oldest, but he is mentioned first because there we find the line of Abram and later on Israel and the Messiah. But probably Ham was the oldest. And Ham, we find back, his descendants we find back in Romans 1. Now Japheth, the Greek descendants from Japheth, they represent the more civilized nations. And so they are addressed now in chapter 2. And then Shem, of course, there are many more Shemites. But especially in the Hebrew race, we find Shem represented, as we find already in Genesis 9 in the blessing of Noah, an indication for this. So what I'm saying is this. Paul addresses the three main families of the human race. And what is he saying? What is his conclusion? We have seen already in chapter 1, verse 20, so as to render them inexcusable. The light that these pagans had made them inexcusable. It was not much compared with what we have. They didn't have much light. But we have seen these four principles: God consciousness, a capacity also to see from nature some features you see in God. They knew God as judge through the flood, and they knew the righteous claim of God in chapter 1, verse 32. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, the word means really the rightful claims that God had. They knew that. That is something that God had implanted in every human being. So they were responsible according to that light. But now we see there is even more that even makes the responsibility of man higher. And we'll see a little bit of that tonight, and also the next time in connection with the law, Lord willing. Now I would like to say something about a misunderstanding. There are people who say, who read verse 1, and so they say it's always wrong to judge somebody else. Point blank. It's always wrong to judge somebody else, because it says here, O man, everyone who judges, you are inexcusable. So I said, chapter 1, verse 20, those pagans were inexcusable. And now Paul says the same to those civilized Greeks and Jews. They were also inexcusable, because that is the thread through the whole presentation here. It is like an accusation. It's like before the judge, there is somebody who is going to present the accusations. And that's what Paul does on behalf of God here in the beginning of Romans. And he sums it up, and we'll see that later in Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the things the law, that's the Mosaic law, says, it speaks to those under the law. So we'll have to keep that for another occasion, to see especially the Jews here. But my point is this. What does verse 19 say? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world be under judgment to God. So even those Jews who had the Mosaic Law are guilty. They are under judgment. They are inexcusable. Those who had the civilization, the Socrates of those times, the Platos, and also the Buddhas and the Confucius and so on, you can mention them. They all had a high sense of moral standards, in a sense. They were inexcusable. So the main conclusion of chapter 1 through 3, verse 20, is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Chapter 3, verse 23. So I'm running ahead now, but that you see the connection. That is where we are now, is part of this accusation, as it were. And then my point now, if somebody would say, so therefore it's always wrong to judge another, then I say, making a wrong conclusion. What the scriptures really present here is this, that those civilized people, they looked down on these pagans out there, and they thought we are much better, you know. And that is where they were wrong. That is, they were inexcusable, and they were the fact that they were judging, they were totally wrong. I'll give you an example to make that clearer. You remember the story of David. When David, on the really the zenith of his power, when he stayed in Jerusalem, he fell into sin with Bathsheba. He killed, or he was responsible for the death of her husband. He tried to hide it. And then when the prophet came, Nathan, after almost a year, we don't know exactly how much time, he came with this story of the man who had a visitor, and he did not want to take his sheep to kill and to use it as food for the visitor. So he went to his neighbor, a poor man. He had only one sheep, and he took that from the neighbor. That's the story of Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. And then David says immediately, this man must be killed. He's guilty. And then Nathan said, but you are the one. You are guilty yourself. See, that is something similar that we have here. There were those people who said, well, they are guilty. They are so bad, you know. And then Paul would turn and he would say, you are the one. You are guilty. See, in that sense, he says, it's wrong to judge another. Why was it wrong to judge another? Because he gives the answer. At the end of verse 1, for thou that judgest, does the same things. But they would say, well, that's not true. We are not fornicators as they do in things we have seen in chapter 1, this whole list. But what about their heart? What about their mind? And so what we see here, Paul is really addressing those people who are kind of hypocrites, who think they are better. Or the moralists, they will find a solution for all these problems. They think that they are better. That's the point. And so that was wrong. It is not wrong to judge. I'll give you a few examples. We have to judge ourselves as believers. Obviously, 1 Corinthians 11, before we go to the Lord's Supper, before we break bread, we judge ourselves. And we should constantly judge ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11 makes that very clear. We should even judge others. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul accuses the Corinthians that they were going with their lawsuits to the judges, the unbelieving judges. And he said, you should settle these things, these disputes yourself, so they should be able to judge among themselves. If there is a dispute, if there is a difference, we should be able to judge among ourselves. So we should be able to judge, first of all ourselves, then among ourselves. The other example you find in 1 Corinthians 5, when there is a wicked person, he is unrepentant. He's one of the Christians, or at least professing. And he is not falling into sin. He's living in sin, and he doesn't want to change. Then we have to judge as an assembly. 1 Corinthians 5 makes that very clear. And so there are occasions that we have to judge what is wrong. There are many examples of this in the scriptures. In Joshua 7, for example, the people were guilty and they had to learn to judge what was wrong. But of course, there are very clear statements in Scripture that it is wrong to judge The Lord has made that very clear in Matthew 7. And there he addresses again the hypocrite, those who thought they were better. And then, of course, it's wrong. So you can read Matthew 7. We cannot do that now tonight. But the Lord makes it very clear that if we judge because we are hypocrites, we think we are better, then it is wrong. It's also wrong if you judge before hearing the facts, as the Pharisees even did. Those who were judges of the people in John 7, they were guilty of that. They had condemned in their mind, or in other words also, the Lord Jesus. And then Nicodemus comes up and he says, you know, does our law really condemn somebody before you have heard the facts? So then it's wrong to judge. It's wrong when we judge merely on outward appearance. I was thinking of that verse already a long time in 1 Samuel 16. When Samuel comes to anoint the king that God had prepared for himself, 1 Samuel 16, he looks at the oldest son in the family there, and he says, well, of course, this is the one. And then God says, you know, man looks the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So in that sense, of course, we are not able to judge. Only God can do that. And if we try to do it, then we are wrong. But the point is, we should not judge according to the outward appearance. That is the lesson we can gain from this. Or there are other examples in Scripture that we find people who judge because of religious appearances. You find that Paul addresses that in Colossians 2, verse 16. That people would build a facade and look very religious, and then would judge others. Or, the verse really says this, if we would build up a religious outward system so that we should be judged, then we are wrong. That's really what the verse says. So, outward religious appearance, if we judge that, that is right. But if we judge someone's motives, or as we have said in Samuel's example, what's in the heart, only God can do that. Then we would be wrong. Then we would take God's place. You cannot do that. Or when it blinds you to your own faults, like Matthew 7, if you continue Matthew 7, the Lord speaks about the man who has a log in his eye and he tries to take away a little speck or a splinter in the eye of his brother. It's impossible. He says, the Lord says, take first away that beam in your eye. If you really figure that you see a man with a beam in his eye, and he tries to remove a speck or a splinter from the eye of his brother, it cannot be. He would hurt him with that beam, and he would hurt himself. So in that sense, it's very clear that if we are blind to our own faults, we have this beam and this log in our eyes, how can we help somebody else? We first have to judge this problem in ourselves. So instead of judging somebody else. It's also wrong if we speak evil. Sometimes we see that in James, that we judge others and we are really speaking evil of others. Of course, that is wrong too. And Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 4 that we should not judge before the day. God will take care of that. There are certain things that we cannot judge, and God will take care of that at the right moment. 1 Corinthians 4 makes that very clear. So I mention these things because we have to read the scriptures very carefully. If we make this general conclusion, we should never judge, we make a wrong conclusion. If we make the conclusion, we should not judge, as Paul explains here, because that would make ourselves more inexcusable, because we are doing the same things as the other person who we are judging, as David did, of course, then we make the right conclusion from this verse. Now, when we go to verse 2, I would like to underline a thought that Paul presents there. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. I don't know exactly how I have to read this, but suppose that Paul, in his mind, he's talking with these people who object. And then he says, we know. See, what we find throughout this chapter, there is a knowledge of right and wrong in every human being. And in that sense, Paul may join them and say, we know. Or he speaks just as somebody who knows the truth really on behalf of God and says, we know. But the point that he brings out is true, of course. The judgment of God is according to truth. That is so important. We see that is a tremendous contrast with verse 1. The mistake of those described in verse 1 was that they judged on outer appearance, or that they would judge motives or whatever it is. They are wrong. And Paul says, you are inexcusable because of that. But then he goes back to God. Then he says, but God's judgment is according to truth. And you see, God does not judge because of outward appearance. God does not judge before he knows the facts, as these Pharisees did in John 7. Or God is not fooled by a religious facade. God judges according to truth. And that is, again, very important, also for us. Because I said, from every verse we can draw practical lessons for ourselves. God knows the truth. And God judges according to truth. That is so important. And we see it throughout this book many times. And I could give many references in the Old Testament where it is already mentioned. But think of this, when Abram stands before God in Genesis 18, before God was going to judge Sodom, then Abram said, would the judge of the whole earth not be righteous? He knew that God is righteous and would also act in a righteous way. Now, the word truth here and righteousness is very intimately linked together. We find that many times in the scriptures. Also, in this chapter, we have seen it tonight in verse a little bit further on, in verse 8. But to those that are contentious and are disobedient to the truth, but obey unrighteousness. So they are disobedient to the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There you have a contrast, truth, unrighteous. But my point is, truth and righteousness, they always go together. So to go back to verse 2 now, a very important fact here, that God's judgment is according to truth. And this is very solemn for believers also, because sometimes, as they say, we judge, and there are situations that we have to judge, as I explained. But then, is it according to truth? How easily we can be mistaken. In Hebrews 4, we find how the Word of God is living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword, and penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's the Word of God. So we better have the Word of God work in us, that we will see the things according to truth. So that's just a practical application I'm making, but it's very solemn that we would realize this, that we have to deal with a God who judges according to truth. And then verse 3, thinkest thou this, O man, who judgest? We're talking about this category in verse 1. But Paul says here now, he addresses him and says, thinkest thou? Obviously, this category, they had high thoughts of themselves. And Paul addresses them again. And he says, who judges those that do such things, and practice them thyself? We've seen it already in verse 1. He says, you are doing the same things, obviously, in your heart, in your mind. And now he repeats that in verse 3. You are practicing the same things. Do you think that you shall escape the judgment of God? Now, they might say, but you know, we are not doing these things. But somebody has said, give an example. Suppose that you would have an unbeliever as your neighbor, and this neighbor, he sometimes gives you an advice, you should do this or you should do that. Now suppose that this man would have a recorder, and that this recorder would record everything that he's saying, this unbeliever. Now, he can give good counsel one day, but now suppose that you would listen after so many years to this recorder and hear everything that he has said, all the counsels he has given. What would you find out? That he has transgressed his own counsels, his own advice. That's what you would find out. So that what I'm saying is that if an unbeliever has certain standards, he transgresses them even himself. How more would he transgress God's standards? That's the point. So this man here who judges those that do such things, he thinks he's much better. He has high standards. But he is transgressing these high standards himself. That's the point. Paul says, you practice them yourself. And do you think now that you can escape the judgment of God? It's impossible. So think of this. And this point again shows to me very clearly that man has a sense of right and wrong. But it doesn't help him. Because of the fall, he is a transgressor. And Jeremiah makes it very clear that the heart of man is wicked. Incurable. You can't cure it. But the Word of God shows very clearly where man has failed and why he is inexcusable. And so God's recorders, now think of that, will show everything, Revelation 20, so that every unbeliever who will be condemned, who will be thrown into the lake of fire, will be convinced by the evidence that God will give that he or she is condemned righteously. See, that's how God is a righteous God. So he has installed in man many qualities. One of the qualities is a sense of right and wrong. And so if God is going to condemn that person, the person will have to say, God, you're right. I have earned it. It's right. So just repeating very briefly, even according to man's own standards, we see that man usually fails and are condemned because of that. How much more because of God's standards that man fails? And sometimes they think we will escape the judgment of God. God will close an eye, or God's gracious God, you know. Yes, indeed, that's what Paul says in verse 4. But you know, you are despising the riches of his goodness because you don't repent. See, the point that Paul is bringing out here in chapter 2, on the underlying point, is the need for repentance. But these people are reasoning, arguing against Paul here. What they really do, they try to escape, you know, this judgment, this solemn, stern judgment of God. But what they are really doing is they despise the riches of his goodness. God knows that man is inexcusable, and God has given a way of escape. But they don't want that way of escape. So he explains it very clearly. Therefore, you are despising the riches of his goodness. Again, that's an expression we find many times in the scriptures. The goodness of God. It's in Ephesians 2, one of the motives for our salvation. But here, these people are like Esau, who despised his first, the right of the firstborn. And so they are here despising the riches of God's goodness. And also of his forbearance. God is a forbearing God. And probably that's why they think, well, we'll find an escape, you know. Or long-suffering. Peter makes that very clear in 2 Peter 3. Why God is so long-suffering? Why is he so patient? Because he wants to wait that people may still be saved. 2 Peter 3 is a very tremendous chapter that shows why God is waiting so long. And that's why people are mocking them. Well, forget about that God. He doesn't even exist, or whatever they will say. But God is long-suffering. But they are despising these qualities in God. And then Paul says, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance. You see, that is why I said the underlying thought here in this whole chapter is that God wants to lead people to repentance. And repentance is needed. And now again, I make the application for the believer. If David had to learn this in his situation, what about us? Can we live without repentance? Are we so good that we don't need repentance? See, sometimes people think, well, you need to repent for your sins, and then everything is settled. But I think that God wants to see an attitude of repentance in our hearts all the time. Now, the word repentance here is really the word that means a turning around. It is, instead of going away from God, turning back to God. Now, of course, initially, this is when we repent, when we confess our sin. We don't have time to elaborate on that, but in Acts 20, Paul says that his preaching was, first of all, repentance toward God. The same word is used there, this metanoia, the turning around to... So see the things in God's light. And then faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. These two elements, repentance, this turning, and faith in another person, that goes intimately together. And so what Paul does here in this chapter, he really presents another person to us. He presents Christ. We see that, as it were, in between the lines, and sometimes I will refer to that. But he also makes it very clear that man needs to repent, needs to turn back to God. But now in the application to us as believers, we have to continue on that line, the line towards God, the line that is connected with another person. We have to continue on that line all the time. And you see here, it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. The goodness of God. God draws, as it were, people to himself. He's not, some people think God is such a terrible God, so stern. But God, he is the God of life. And so here, the goodness of God would draw people. How can this be? You see, the foundation is the work of Christ, of course. On the base of the death and the resurrection of Christ, God can do this. But that's not explained here. That's in chapter 3. But the point is, God's goodness would draw people to repentance. But, Paul says in verse 5, what are you doing? According to thy hardness and impenitent heart. Think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. There you have a classic example of hardness and impenitent heart. He didn't want to give up. But did you know that this hardness characterized Judaism in the time that the Lord was there? This hardness characterizes the Christian profession. This hardness often characterizes us. Is that a terrible thing? It's like the older son, you know, in the Luke 15, when the younger son came back. Repentance. The older one was characterized by hardness. Outwardly, he was so close to his father, as the Jews were outwardly very close to God, as the religious, as the Christian profession, outwardly is so close to God. But there was hardness. There was an impenitent heart. And what is the result? You are treasuring up. There, on the one hand, there are the riches of God's goodness, but you are despising them. And what you are doing, Paul says, you are treasuring up. You'll have to face something because you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, we have seen chapter 1, verse 18, that the message of the gospel is presented because people are already under God's wrath. They are under God's judgment. But here, the reference is to the execution, the future execution of God's wrath. That is the point here. And verse 16 also refers to that. In verse 16, we have read, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man. So that is referring to this future, final day of judgment, Revelation 20. And then he says, righteous judgment. Remember what we said, in what we saw in verse 2, the judgment of God according to truth. And here Paul says, it is a righteous judgment. A righteous judgment. First of all, because God is righteous, he judges a righteous judgment. And again, many, many verses could be quoted to show this. But you can find them yourself. So, in connection with the wrath, on the one hand, people are under wrath. John 3, verse 36 said that very clearly, that people are already under God's wrath. And that is why they have to turn to the Lord. He that believes on the Son has life eternal, and he that is not subject or disobedient to the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. That was my point. This wrath is already there. And that is why the gospel is presented, because that is the way of escape. And when people reject it, then the wrath will be executed finally in this day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, I would like again to link this with verse 16, because the amazing thing in Scripture is God is the judge, but he has transferred everything into the hands of the Son of Man. John 5 makes it very clear. God has given everything into the hands of his Son. Also judgment. And so when God judges, it is, as verse 16 says here in Romans 2, verse 16, by Jesus Christ. That is what Paul makes clear on the Mars Hill. When Paul speaks to the philosophers in those days, he speaks about the fact that there is a creator God instead of eternal substance, that things existed eternally, and then you have this evolutionary process. No, he explains there is God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the upholder. He is also the ruler of the history of man. He is also the savior. And if you reject that, he will show himself to be the judge. And how? God has given a proof of that by raising Christ from among the dead. So resurrection is there the proof that God is going to judge through a man whom he raised from among the dead, Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, God is the judge. On the other hand, Christ is the judge, because God lays everything in the hands of Christ. And so we find in Revelation 20 a man on the throne, on the great white throne. Before him, heaven and earth flee away, Christ. So this is a very, very solemn verse. And then notice in verse 6, who shall render to each according to his works? Now, again, this chapter is so difficult, and there are so many things that can be misunderstood, and we can make wrong conclusions. Some people have built on these verses, verse 6 and 7 and so on, holiness through works, or that you can earn salvation through works. That's not what this passage is saying. What this passage says, that God is righteous, that God is judging according to truth, and so here we find principles of God's government. He renders to each according to his works. And again, I have a whole list of verses, but I can't give them to you because we don't have time for that. You can look them up in the scriptures. God renders to each according to his works. But notice how very solemn that is to us, because we are also responsible to God according to our works. Not that we can be condemned, but because Christ took the place of judgment for us. But still, this principle is maintained, that God renders to each according to his works. And then he continues, to them who in patient continuance of good work seek for glory and honor and incorruptibility, life eternal. Okay, that's the verse that causes much confusion. Because I think, on the one hand, we have to make sure that Paul, in his argument here, he speaks about man before God. And so he would go back even to the first man, Adam, before the fall, and see the qualities that God had given him. And then he would build up his case. And suppose that it would have been the case that the fall would not have taken place. And then these principles would be maintained. There would be, God would render to works, and then he would answer those who seek for glory and honor and so on. He would answer them and recompense them. But the problem is, there's nobody who fits into that category. Nobody. Only the Lord Jesus fits in this category. He was seeking for glory and honor and incorruptibility and life eternal. That was his line. We were on the line, as we have seen in chapter 1, because of the fall. Everyone is on that line that results in God's wrath. So, as far as the application then is concerned, we should apply it also for us and ask ourselves, on what line are we really moving? Are we seeking for glory and honor? Verse 7 says this, to them who in patient continuance. So I would say here the lesson would be that we should follow Christ's example. I say only, there was only one person in that category, that was Christ. But are we following now his example? In patient continuance of good works. Again, this is not to earn salvation. Many people think when you hear about good works, it's to earn salvation. No, Paul is here on the line of James. James 2, that's another point. Many have been confused. That Luther, for example, saw that James 2 was in conflict with Romans, so he could not believe that that was an inspired epistle. But there is no conflict. If you understand what he is really saying, if it is a means to receive salvation, of course, then Paul would say, there is none. We find that very clearly in chapter 3. But here it is a matter of living. It's a matter of how you live. And that's why I say following Christ, because he's the only one who really did this. And so you may think now of believers who, in patient continuance of good work, and the work is in singular. So it is good work. And again, that includes the work of God. John 6, verse 29, when the Pharisees were discussing with the Lord and were talking about good works, and the Lord said, you know, what is good work? That you believe in me, in the one who has sent me. So what we see in John 6 is, if we believe, then God is working at the same time. So this good work, singular, really singular, is evidence of the work of God. So we realize these chapters are very difficult. But I hope you will grasp this, that there are lessons for us, and that there are two ways, two paths. This path of good work, that's the path we want to follow, following Christ, and seeking for glory and honor and incorruptibility. Again, these are key words in the epistles. We find glory in chapter 3, verse 23. We find that the Lord Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. We have incorruptibility in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Timothy. Again, you can study that on your own. But this line leads to life eternal. Again, there is another confusion, because some people think, so life eternal is there at the end. Yeah, that is one aspect. But when you read John's ministry, you see that we have eternal life. The moment we believe, we have received eternal life. So that is two ways of looking at it. We are on the way to eternal life, although we have already received eternal life. There is not a contradiction there. We are on the way to eternal life as an atmosphere where we always be, but on the other hand, life eternal is already in us. Then verse 8, but to those that are contentious, see, the word contentious really means self-seeking. Contrast this with verse 7. Those who seek for the glory of God. That is, as I said, following Christ, Christ's example. Are we moving on that line? On the other hand, there are those, the unbelievers, of course, in reality, are the unbelievers. But we can sometimes also be on that line. And that is why I say these things are very practical for us and very solemn. Are we moving on the line of verse 7, or are we moving on the line of verse 8? Self-seeking, disobedient to the truth. Of course, ultimately, a believer cannot be disobedient to the truth. But practically, often we are disobedient. And so we have to correct it and go back to the right line, as it were. And then verse 8 says, but obey unrighteousness. So, of course, this is what happens in the lives of unbelievers. But we have to ask ourselves also, on what line are we moving? And then the result of such a work, of such a path, is wrath and indignation. Of course, ultimately, it can only apply to unbelievers. That is obvious. From God's side, there is wrath and indignation. We've seen it in verse 5 and in verse 16. And then verse 9 continues, but on man's side, what is their experience then? Tribulation and distress. Ultimately, this is the lake of fire, tribulation and distress. But in God's government, it may also be experienced already today. But again, then we should not make the mistake that those who are going through tribulation and distress, therefore are sinners, like Job's friends concluded. That, again, that would be a wrong conclusion. And then verse 9 continues to say, on every soul of man that works evil, both of Jew first and of Greek. So again, it's obvious here he addresses the unrepentant people who followed that line of the moralist or of the Jew, who followed the line of the man in verse 1. Without repentance, despising the goodness of God. So Paul presents these two lines. And so, theoretically, that's the point that I wanted to underline also. Suppose that there would be a man who would go on that right line. He would lead this way would lead him to life eternal. And that is what we will see with the law. The law said, do this and you will live. But the problem was nobody did it. But theoretically, God gave that option. He gave that line, but nobody walked that path, except for the Lord Jesus, I said. So now verse 10, but glory, now he addresses again those who repent. Glory and honor and peace to everyone that works good. Again, it's not to earn salvation. It's here, your lifestyle. And here we see man, again, under God's government. Principles of moral government. One that works good will receive glory and honor and peace. Those who work evil, as we have seen, tribulation and so on, wrath and indignation. So these are the two paths. But of course, verse 10 includes then, for us, implies that there must be repentance. In order to go that way, there must be repentance. Otherwise, you can't go that way. Now verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall perish also without law. Well, this is important. There were the Jews, and we'll see that later on then, they had the law. The law, that is, the law of Moses, the Sinaitic, the Mosaic law. But here, Paul brings it out as a very general principle. If you have law, if you have certain standards or certain codes, then you are responsible according to those codes. And if you sin, you will perish. Not because the law can save you, no, because you are guilty. And so if you read verse 12 very clearly, it's very simple. As many as have sinned without law shall perish without law. As many as have sinned under law shall be judged by law. So the fact that you have a law, now later on we come to the Jews, the Mosaic law, the law couldn't save them. The law made them even more responsible. So the more light you have, the more responsible you are. And so what is the attitude then? And that is verse 13. Are you just a hearer? Verse 13 says then, not the hearers of law, and it is without article in the Greek, not the hearers of law are just before God, but the doers of law shall be justified. So the point is, God wants doers. God wants people who move on that line that seek for glory. There is spiritual exercise. The word seek underlines it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek the Lord in the glory. Seek. So if you move on that line, you are doer of law. Doer of certain standards that God has given. It's a matter of the heart. Again, it's so important. The heart is here involved. A repentant heart. A heart that is in order with God. If not, continue on that underline. So what I want to draw from this for us, God is not satisfied just to have hearers. He wants to have doers. Are we doers? Of course, we are not under the Mosaic law, but God wants doers. We have even much more light than the people under the Mosaic law. And so God wants to see doers of his thoughts. The Lord said, blessed are you when you do these things in John 13. Not just a hearer, a doer. And there are many verses that underline that. So this is very practical for us. On what line are we moving? And secondly, are we really doers? Of course, with the heart. There's where it starts. And then they shall be justified. That means declared righteous. Here, again, I repeat, it's not in order to obtain salvation. It is just you move on that line and God says, I declare you righteous because you are doing these things. You are moving on that line. But of course, this implies there must be repentance. It implies that you are right with God, as we see later on. That's all included here. So then verse 14, for when those of the nations which have no law practice by nature the things of the law, these having no law are a law to themselves. So he shows here that there are people who may not even know this standard, but they do the works of the law, and that's what God wants. So now what I want to say is God has instilled moral absolutes in every human being. And as we have said earlier, we are responsible according to that what God has given. Either the Mosaic law for the Jew, or these moral standards that God has given, moral values, we are responsible. But we see that because of sin, nobody responds to that. It needs repentance to follow that line. But the point is then, if we move on that line of these moral values as believers, then by nature, the new nature, we do these things of the law. And that is what will happen in the millennium. And this is not exactly as will be with Israel. The law will be written in there. In verse 15 it says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. But here it is more general. God wants doers of what he has presented. And so that was Paul's burden now, to show that to the to those listeners, that they were not doers. They had light, but they were not doers. Of course, if we have received, if there is repentance, then God writes in our hearts. 2 Corinthians 3 makes that very clear. And so in the millennium, God will write the law in their hearts. For us, the believer, Christ is written in our heart. That's much higher standard. That's why I said sometimes we'll go back and see something of Christ as our example, our model to follow, but he's written in our hearts. That is why we can move on that line now. He is written in our hearts. And then notice the word conscience in verse 15. Their conscience also bearing witness. Conscience literally means co-knowledge. The word means you know with God. So now, this helps me now to come to my 2 points I have tonight. First of all, we have seen 4 points last time in chapter 1. The 2 points for tonight is this: are these. God has given standards and implanted them in every human being. These moral absolutes, things that you cannot prove, they are there. And secondly, God has given a conscience. The conscience is what we have, what we know subjectively. You know when you have done wrong. Nobody has to tell you that. You know it. And that is through the conscience. That is co-knowledge. You know with God. You see these things. Even if you don't like it, your conscience will condemn you then. So these 2 points God has given to every human being. Now, without repentance, you see, it will only make your guilt and condemnation the worse before God. But when you move on the line of repentance, as we've seen tonight, then it can be a useful instrument. And these moral values that God has instilled in us, and now also expressed through the Word of God, and then the conscience, co-knowledge, then it can really be very useful, as we see in Paul's example and many other examples, how Paul has worked before God in a pure conscience. But even then, when he was under the law, his righteous, his self-righteousness made that this conscience did not function properly. Okay, that's again, it's a big subject, of course. But you can think about it. Now, the end of verse 15, also bearing witness in their thoughts, accusing or also excusing themselves between themselves. So here's again speaking about those who are doing these good works, moving on that line, and the conscience helps. And then verse 16, the general conclusion of this portion is linked with verse 12, where he speaks about God's judgment, that they shall perish without law. Those who are without law will perish without law. And then he continues in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man. I mentioned already, ultimately, that, of course, that is the great white throne. But what I would like to underline now is the secrets of man. God judges, we have seen, according to truth. He judges a righteous judgment. And now we find also this. He judges the secrets of man. Very solemn. God knows also the secrets of our heart. And nothing can be hidden for him. And so there are many thoughts that we have in this book, in this chapter rather, what we had tonight, you find all the time. He is searching hearts and reins and kidneys. God is the great searcher. He knows everything, but he wants us to move on that line. David prayed in Psalm 139, search me, O God. He was moving on this right line. And God wants us to move on that line, realizing that he judges the secrets of man, but let us walk in that light. And then notice, according to my glad tidings, that is not a new standard. We have seen all human beings are under God's judgment. And that's why God brings out the good news. And so the good news is now that there is a way of escape. And so when Paul says, this is according to my glad tidings, because repentance is needed, self-judgment is needed. If you don't do it, you fall under God's judgment. And so faith is needed, faith in the gospel. And that's why he says, according to my glad tidings. The glad tidings are not a message of judgment in them in itself, of course not. The glad tidings is good news. But the message of judgment, that God is going to judge, that is according to the glad tidings. And therefore, we have the glad tidings because there is a fact here that God is going to judge. And therefore, he gives glad tidings. He gives a way of escape. And Paul says, it's my glad tidings. Paul identifies himself with this gospel. He was the great preacher. He was the one to whom God had revealed these things. So it's my gospel. And then, by Jesus Christ. He ends with this. By Jesus Christ. Acts 17, I referred to that already. John 5, Revelation 20. But think also of the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5 is the judgment seat of Christ. So the judgment seat of God, Romans 14, is the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. So Christ will be the judge. God will judge by Jesus Christ. So how important for us to be moving on the line of following Christ, to be in his company, and to learn from him. Well, obviously, there are many thoughts that could be developed, but I hope that if you have a question, that I'll be able to answer. I know it's a very difficult portion of the scriptures. So, in fear and trembling, here I stand. But if you have questions, please feel free. There is no one that can be excused. But God's a righteous God. So, what I was trying to say is God judges according to the standards he has laid in the human heart. So those people are so far away, who don't know the law of Moses, who don't know the scriptures as we do, they still have some light, and they are responsible to that light. But it takes repentance. That's what we have seen. It takes repentance in order to be right with God. So even if you are in the jungle out there, without God, without Bible, without anything, it takes repentance. And who knows whether that takes place? I don't know. God knows. Who knows that there are people there out there who have never heard the gospel, never, who would repent? God is a righteous God. So we have to leave that between God and those persons. We cannot say anything more, I'm afraid. In what sense, Henry? Mm-hmm. No, he will not judge according to the gospel. The point is, the fact that there will be a judgment by Jesus Christ, this fact is according to the gospel. But it is not... No, that's a wrong translation. And that gives a wrong conclusion. Yeah. It may be a right translation, but even then, the conclusion is not right. Yeah? Yeah, but it's not, the conclusion you make from that is not right. And the way it is translated, that doesn't help really to understand it correctly. So the point is, man is responsible for the light he has and also for his own works, as verse 6 shows very clearly. And I think verse 16 adds to that then, that God also judges the secrets of man, not only his works. See, God is so righteous